have suggested, some scholars, that the term reflects the function of the prayer, namely that of gathering the people, collecting them, as it were, for worship. In the Roman use, collecta is called the oratio. The Roman use appears to be the source of the collecta, as its style is Roman, its conciseness and clarity. Oftentimes, when you read the collect, you'll note that it's getting at some of the themes of what Scripture is dealing with in that particular time. It's often thematic, although not always so. And so it's probably perhaps new to many of us, that kind of language. And so I wanted to let you know, well, what is this thing called collect that we're seeing there in the bulletin quotes every week? And there you have it. It's the gathering prayer for God's people. As we come to this text on this Pentecost Sunday, here in John we have our Lord Christ speaking of the Comforter that he had promised that was to come. He has spoken of this Comforter earlier in chapter 14. He speaks of the Comforter in chapters 13 through 17 because, of course, we remember this is called the Upper Room Discourse. This is his last intense teaching time with the disciples before he enters upon Passion Week. Jesus speaks the words here of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he is called the Parakletos here, more about that anon. He's also called the Spirit of Truth in this particular passage. The word Parakletos in the Greek is translated several ways. In Anthony's reading, I think I heard the word helper in the NIV Bible, whatever translation he was using. Some of your Bibles will have the word comforter. Some of your Bibles may even have the word advocate. He's referred to in all of these ways, and he is referred to in light of the looming crucifixion of our Lord Christ. He's seeking to console them, that is our Lord Christ, console the disciples for their sense of abandonment and fear, while at the same time suggesting that the Holy Spirit will sustain them in the context of fierce opposition. If you look at those verses 26 and 27, you'll see that they're sandwiched between the idea of the hatred that the world is going to have for the disciples. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and have also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without cause. Then he talks about the helper, which Anthony read of. And then immediately in chapter 16, he talks again about the opposition that the world will have to their ministry in witnessing Christ. So the opposition that Christ is facing and has faced points them to the reality of that opposition, in as much as they share the sentness of Christ, in as much as they share the message of Christ. The text isn't pointing this morning in terms of the assigned text, isn't pointing this morning in dealing with the hatred, but let me just say here that the more that we find ourselves identifying with Christ, the more that we will be despised, persecuted in cultures that are distinct or in opposition to Christ. It's just inevitable. So that I think, at least in the way it almost becomes a test of our confession. If we are living in a culture that is opposition to Christ, one of the things that we should ask ourselves is, am I hated? Am I opposed? Just as Christ is opposed. Am I opposed to for the right reasons? Is it not the messenger, but the message that I'm representing, the reason that I am opposed? If we can live in a culture of opposition to Christ, if we can live in an not opposed, again, not necessarily everybody, me, obviously, but if we're not opposed, if we don't suffer hatred to a certain degree, then we ask ourselves, whence my Christian witness? How is it that I'm getting on so swimmingly in a culture that's dead set in opposition to the Lord Christ? A great deal more could be said there, but as I said, the text isn't focusing on that aspect, but we needed to mention in order to set the context in which the Spirit is spoken of here by our Lord Christ. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost is often expressed by the English word Whit Sunday. Anybody ever heard that? with Sunday. So somebody might say you today, it's possible, they might say to you, Happy Whit Sunday. And so if you do, you know what they're talking about. They're talking about Happy Pentecost. Whit Sunday is what this is often referred to. Whit Sunday has a reference then. Why do they call it White Sunday or Whit Sunday? It's a reference to the white garments worn by newly baptized, also to the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the ancient church calendar, this was a feast day, and it was a popular time for baptism, especially in the northern European churches where climate led them to prefer Pentecost to Easter as a season for baptism. It was obviously often too cold in Easter for baptisms, and so Pentecost gave them a little bit of warmth for the water. The liturgical color during this season is red as a reminder of the tongues of fire and the blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church. And so today is Pentecost Sunday, also known as Whit Sunday. As we come to the text, we're reminded of the greatness of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're focusing on, is the person and work of the Holy Spirit. A 17th century theologian named Thomas Goodwin could say the work of the Holy Spirit for the elect is as great as those of the Father or the Son. Now, I'm just going to pause, pick up this quote in a second, but the work of the Holy Spirit is as great as the Father and of the Son. We often think about the Spirit. Sometimes he's referred to as the most bashful member of the Trinity because his work isn't focused on himself, but to focus on who? Christ. That's what the text tells us. Jesus says, me. So the Holy Spirit isn't commonly thought of and probably isn't spoken enough of in our churches, and yet, throughout the centuries, it's always been the Reformed faith that has emphasized the Holy Spirit. John Calvin was known as the Apostle of the Holy Spirit. The Puritans emphasized the person and work of the Spirit. We hope to put a light on this blessed person of the Trinity this morning that we might be encouraged with all that God has provided for us in Christ. He goes on to say, why isn't the work seen as great as the Father and Son? He answers, because all that Christ did would have profited us nothing if the Holy Ghost did not come into our hearts and bring all home to us. Christ leads us to the Father, as it were, by one hand, the Holy Ghost then by the other. Christ showed his love for the elect by dying for them. The Spirit shows his love for the same people by indwelling them. A chap named Thomas Goodwin, 17th century Puritan preacher. So we're mindful of the fact that what Christ does for us is outside of us. What Christ did for us was accomplished. But it's the Spirit of Christ who takes what Christ accomplished and applies it to his people in space and time. It is God for the church age, as it were, I think respectfully. It's not as if Christ are not involved, but they have appointed the work of the Spirit to take from the Father and the Son and to apply it to the church. So if you them and towards the Father, it's because of the Spirit. If you have any interest in reading the Word, it's from the Spirit. If you have any interest in walking in Christ and following Christ, because the Spirit has been given to you. If you have any interest in confessing Christ before your friends and being a testimony, it's because of the person in Christ, the person of the Spirit of Christ. All hail the blessed Spirit of Christ who leads us then into all truth. When we look at this text broken down into two aspects, we'll look at just the one this morning and perhaps the second this evening. It's broken down into two aspects, the outward work of the Spirit towards the world and the inward work of the Spirit towards the church. He's spoken of here by our Lord Christ in regards to both of his actions, both outward to the world and inward to the church. As we consider the outward work of the Holy Spirit to the world, we understand first and foremost about that word here. When he speaks to the world, when he convicts the world of sin and judgment, sin and righteousness and the judgment to come, we remember that the world is not a geographic location as much as it is the disposition of those outside of Christ opposed Christ. And so when he ministers to the world in the way that we're going to be looking at, we'll understand that he's speaking about, this is the way he's going to interact with those who are outside of Christ in opposition to him. As we consider, then, he is the primary witness to Christ. One might even say he is God the evangelist. There in 26 and 27, he will testify to me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And then in verses 5-4, it begins to tease out that work. Hopefully it's the case that Christians have a burden for those who are outside of Christ, your loved ones and your friends, who you are intimate with and you see on a daily basis who are outside of Christ. Hopefully you have a burden with them and upon them and for them, and you want to see them come to Christ. And if you do, it's because the witness of the Spirit is working within you and is propelling you towards speaking for Christ, speaking of Christ. And the success of that person looking to Christ will be dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting. He is God, the evangelist. The context here in which the Spirit is spoken about, as I said earlier, is one of opposition by the world to the disciples of Christ. And so we might say that one of the outward works of the Spirit to the world is to sustain the disciples as they bear up under the hatred of the world. In verse 26 then, we get a sense that they would be able to endure the world's despise because of the Holy Spirit testifying with them. Those first disciples were not alone in their bearing witness work, but were sustained and strengthened by the witness of the Holy Spirit in the evangelism project. And we too, these many thousands of years later, likewise, are sustained by the work of the Holy Spirit in the context of our witness. Indeed, the word translated here, as I hinted at earlier, as comforter, the Greek word parakletos. When you use the Holy Spirit, the word is defined in the widest sense as a helper, of one who gives a sustenance, as an aid. The Spirit is the one who has been summoned or called to the side of another, literally as an advocate or by extension a helper or legal representative in a trial or in the arena of judgment. As the Holy Spirit was then ordained to take the place of Christ with the apostles after his ascension with the Father, it was his work to lead them into a deeper knowledge of the gospel truth and give them divine strength needed to enable them to undergo trials and persecutions on behalf of the kingdom in the name of Christ. And as you read the book of Acts, it's clear to see the opposition the disciples witnessed to Christ, and yet the word of the kingdom of God and the resurrection of Christ went forward because of the witness of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is given as an empowering tool so that the word is spoken, the preached word is spoken. It has an exhilarating effect for people to I hate that, get away from me. Or all the flee to Christ for come. It is the work of the Spirit that any success we have to evangelism. But also it's the work of the Spirit. The point I'm getting to sustain us, to help us to bear up under the world's eyes. Who of us, who of us would think that we could bear up underneath such rank disaffection? I and all of you, and hopefully all of us who are not sociopaths, want to fight. And yet, as we enter into Christian life, we understand that we're standing for the crown rights of our King Christ, and so we'll be opposed to those who are their father, the devil. It is the Spirit of Christ who gives us the ability to stand up underneath their despise so that it just goes ping, ping, ping. And so that we don't become deeply wounded ourselves. We know that the world's despise is God's favor with us. Hard to believe that it may be of God's value of us. And so the Holy Spirit spoken of here strengthens the church to stand up underneath the despisal. So as you read the book of Acts, you see that happening here. And this reminds us that the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity associated with the successful spread of the good news of Christ, providing reconciliation for all those who would surrender to God's love and dominion and authority as placarded by Christ. We should say here that the Spirit is agent of Christ, just as the Son was the agent of the Father. And it says here that the Spirit is going to bear witness to Christ. But who did Christ come to bear witness to? The Father. And so here we have the Spirit bearing witness to the Son, and the Son bearing witness to the Father. And thus is spoken of this blessed Trinity where each seeks to highlight and lift up the other. There is this otherness, intra-Trinitarian relationship, each not seeking their own, but seeking what? The good and the interests and upbuilding and esteeming of the other. Thus showing a selflessness in the intra-Trinitarian relationships, a selfishness that should resound within the context of the church, so that likewise, selfless people who are not seeking our own interest, but the interest of others. Praise God that the Trinity is of such a structure that each member looks to the best of the other to esteem Him and to glorify Him. Again, placing this in the context as the person of the Spirit who's going to witness to Christ, speaking, putting this into the context of opposition, we need to take comfort when we're opposed by men, both within and outside the church. Take comfort the Holy Spirit is greater than opposition arrayed against us. Because of His witness, we can witness and we can be confident the Spirit of God will triumph. We need to remember when we're opposed by the most vicious of men, both inside and outside the church, that if the Holy Spirit could turn the heart of Paul, formerly known as Saul, you remember him, right? He's the one that breathed out into the church. He's the one that the church. And God's Spirit was able to turn him, to make him a trophy of His grace. There was no one bringing opposition to the church at that time more than Saul, but God did. This is what we must remember when we're facing opposition, that God can change those who oppose not us, but what? But Him. Because it's not really opposition to us, it's opposition to our Lord Christ. He can change that opposition and cause them to confess Christ. So on this Whit Sunday, we esteem the Spirit of Christ. For the Holy Spirit is why you have an interest in Christ. It's why you have the ability to stand against opposition. He is the one who gives you confidence concerning being approved by God. He is why you have an interest in bearing witness to Christ. He is the reason that you have not folded to the opposition of the world. He is the one who gives you understanding and fills you with resolve to press on so as to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Were it not for the Spirit of Christ, you would have no interest in esteeming God's commands, no interest in marrying the faith, no interest in staying in Christian marriages, no interest in raising your children as little weapons for Christ. It is the Spirit of Christ that gives us all of these benefits and all of these interests. It's the Spirit of gave us His holy word as He was breathed out so that men of God wrote the Scriptures inspired as the Spirit was breathed out by God. This church would not be here. We would have no interest at all in these holy things that we have taken an interest in if it were not for the Spirit of Christ. Praise God for the outpouring. This is why Christ said it's expedient for you if I leave, because I will send the blessed Spirit of Christ. Another work of the outward work of the Spirit towards the world. The first one we suggested is to sustain them in the opposition. The second one that we're looking at this morning is to do the work of evangelism. According to the text, the promised Spirit would bring the world to the recognition and meaning of reality and of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Another way of saying this is that the Spirit will expose to the outsiders, to those who do not believe, the error of their unbelief. Not to believe for John and John's gospel is the greatest of sins, and so that's what he's convicting them of. The Spirit is given to convict them of sin, the sin of unbelief. The Spirit thus has the function of continuing to confront the world, that is those who are outside of Christ, with the presence of Jesus after His ascension. So in pursuit of making Christ known, the Spirit of Christ in this text is to be the one who convicts the world of sin. Verse 8, He is the one who convicts the world of sin. And when He has come, referring to the Spirit, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Notice here again the pronouns briefly. Let me say this briefly because I was kind of shocked at some of my study. Refer to the Holy Spirit pronoun. My studies, one of the scholars referring to the Holy Spirit as she. Yeah. It's creeping in all the time. But the Scripture refers to the Spirit of God as He. And it says that He will convict the world of all sin. The verb here in the Greek for convince them or reprove them means to literally show someone his sin and summon him to repentance. The English word expose captures some of what is intended here. The Spirit will expose the world's sin. Of course, modern, and I doubt if anybody, not just moderns, moderns don't like the notion of sin. It's considered one of those cringe words. Couldn't you somehow give the gospel without talking about sin? Please? Sin reminds us that there is a standard. It reminds us that truth is not person or cultural variable. It's not relative. And yet we hear the Lord Christ saying that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. And so you can well understand, and then kindness to the opposition, you can well understand why the world opposes. Because nobody likes to be convicted of sin. And yet this is what the Lord Christ said the Spirit will do. He will convict the world. We see this activity operating immediately upon the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit arrives. Peter begins to speak there in Acts of Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. And he says, as you yourselves know. And Peter tells them that is his Jewish audience, that they, via the Romans, had crucified the Messiah. And then the text says there that they were cut to the heart. And the Holy Spirit there that is doing just what Jesus said he was going to do in John. He is convicting them of sin. He is reproving them of sin. Praise God, they were cut to the heart. Would that more people would be cut to the heart by the convicting of sin. So the Holy Spirit is a witness, empowers Peter's witness, and convicted Peter's listeners of their sin. We should already note here at this point that it's only the Holy Spirit who can open the blinded eyes. He can alone convict of sin. Ours is to bear witness to the truth Christ says here. But it's the Spirit of Christ that causes men to see of that which we are witnessing, to be convicted of sin. I can't convict people of sin, and neither can you. As desperately as we might want our loved ones, both family and friends, to come to Christ, we cannot ourselves, by our ability, convict them of sin. You already know this. Those outside of Christ are like blind men sitting in a darkened room. We can our witness and must shine the word of God's light, but even with a light turned on, while it might dispel the darkness, and a dark room will not help blind men to see. Only the Spirit of living Christ can open blind eyes to see the light of our witness, and yet this opening of blind eyes normally happens in the context of our flicking on the light. It's the Spirit who must convict of truth. This is a simple truth, right? And yet it's a simple truth, I'm convinced, that we're missing. If our witness is to be successful to the end of moving people towards Christ, it is dependent upon the Spirit first convicting men of sin. Too often in the church, too often we have forgotten this. We have our job to do the converting, but it's the job the Spirit of Christ is qualified to do. Because we think it's our job to convict. We've come up with all kinds of techniques and methodologies. Let's turn the a little bit lower so that people can't see who's coming forward. Let some music in the background. That'll give people the right emotional response to go forward. Let's do this. Let's have, at our big stage, let's have all the counselors go forward. And other people will think they're going forward to receive, they're going forward to help other people, but when all the people go forward, it'll make them easier for them to get up and go forward. You see, we're priming the pump. We think we can do the convicting. We think we can get it done. And then if that's what we begin to do, begin to say, my God, do the convicting. I know how that happens. I'll reduce the essence of the message, and I'll dumb it down so it'll make it easier for people to cross over in order to get into the kingdom. We can put all genius ideas because we're convinced we're the ones that are supposed to convict. But our job is not to convict. Our job is just to lay it out there and say, this is the gospel truth. Repent. It is the Spirit our Lord Christ says here, will convict the world of sin. William Grinnell, Puritan from another age, reminds us, God never laid it on thee to convert those he sends thee to. No, to publish the gospel is thy duty. Another Puritan named Joseph Aline said, ministers knock at the door of men's hearts. The Spirit comes with a key and opens the door. There are people I know, you know, people you know, oh, we desperately want them to come to Christ, but I do them no favors when I reduce the gospel, thinking that that will get them in. In a district in the Second Great Awakening, there was an area in New York called the Burned Over District. It was an area that had all kinds of revival going on there, but it was not a kind of idea. And so what happened in that Burned Over District is that increasingly men became hardened to the true gospel. You see, we do God no favor when we try to become the Holy Spirit. We lay out the message. We leave it to God as to whether or not men will be convicted of sin. It's one of the greatest stories. Encouraging in a weird way to meet Dr. Greg Bonson. One of the greatest apologists in the 20th century, for sure. And yet he told a story in one of the lectures of how a Mormon girl was W. I don't know, came knocking on his door. He said, "Keep coming back, keep coming back. Oh, I'd like to talk to you." And Dr. Johnson said all the times of discussions that he had with him, he was never able to see her converted. And the weird reason I took that as kind of a weird encouragement is that if Dr. Johnson can't deal with an 18-year-old, get the conversion, guess what? Not in my power either. As best I can, fashion them as I can. I put in the scriptures to sustain the arguments, but I can't force people to convert. It must be the Holy Spirit, as Christ says here, who convicts the world of sin. Anthony told a story when he came back from the West Coast of dealing with Mormons, and he said finally they got to the point where they said, yes, we see contradictions, but it doesn't matter. Well, when you get to the point where you pointed to people that are contradictions and they say it doesn't matter, there's no place else to go. Another work here that we're here is this, we'll do the work of convicting regarding righteousness, the text says here. That conviction regarding righteousness is in relation to Christ going to the Father there in verse 10. The context suggests to us that the Jews had insisted that Jesus was unrighteous. And so what the Spirit is going to do is he's going to reverse that decision that was made by the of Jesus being righteous. By the word of the Spirit, the righteousness of Christ would be vindicated. Men would indeed see that he was seated at the right hand of the Father, that he had ascended, that his work was completed. He would be seen as righteous because of his going to the Father. I was viewing a document recently called Marching to Zion, and in it were several rabbis interviewed, and the hostility towards Christ among the Jewish community remains palpable. Clearly they remained unconvinced of Christ's righteousness. Indeed, so unconvinced of Christ's righteousness are they that the Talmud teaches one of their holy books that Christ is forever in a pot of dung. They hate Christ. They do not acknowledge his righteousness, but the Spirit comes in order to convince people of Christ just because he sends to the Father. It's not only the Spirit's work to demonstrate and convict that Christ was the righteous one, but also the Spirit works to convince men that it is the righteousness of Christ that they need for their righteousness. The Spirit alone shows their righteousness before God depends not on their own efforts, but on Christ's atoning work for them. Part of the gospel message. The Spirit comes and he opens the eyes of men that they need what? Righteousness. They need to be acceptable before the Father. The gospel comes, the work of the Spirit, they realize they have none of that which they need themselves, that is righteousness. And they realize again by the work of the Spirit that they're going that which is acceptable before the Father, to wit righteousness, they have to get it from who? Christ who is their and so we speak up here in this pulpit, in this church, whenever Christian message is set forth, we speak up the righteousness of Christ. He is our introduction to the Father. He is our safety before the Father. He is what's required by the Father in order for us to be as children in the Father's presence accepted, but only in the righteousness of Christ. Quickly then, the Spirit also will do one more work here for our time together this morning. He'll do the work of convicting of judgment. This judgment has to do with the triumph of Christ over Satan. Satan was the prince of this world, has been judged and condemned. So the Spirit, in testifying to the gospel, reveals that the one judged on the cross was not Christ, but Satan. The judgment to come. If you look at the text here, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And so in the cross, Satan is judged, and the Spirit convicts men that they who have, they put their trust in has been judged, and Christ is the one who has been exonerated. This is significant in the gospel presentation, because inasmuch as Satan has been judged and condemned, so it's the case that all those who belong to the Father, the devil, likewise are judged along with the prince of this world. So as we wrap all this up, and remember we've only talked about the work of the Spirit to the world, we haven't talked about the work of the Spirit to the church, that's for this evening. But as we wrap this all up, it's significant that all three of these, convicting the world of sin, convicting the world of righteousness because he goes to the Father, convicting the world of judgment, this world has been, all three of these are mentioned, understood, in relation to the finished work of Christ. This is why we must preach Christ when we speak of these matters. When we speak of sin, we must emphasize that its greatest, only expression is its refusal to believe on Christ. When we speak of righteousness, we must speak of the righteousness that can only be given by the Christ who is vindicated as righteous before the Father. When we speak of judgment, we must speak of the judgment of Christ that will land on all men if they remain in the one who's already been judged. And we have the passion to do this, the desire to look into these things, understand them, only because the Spirit has been poured out. And as Paul can say in Ephesians, he's been given a deposit to his people, his church, guaranteeing that which is to come. And part of what it is to be a disciple of Christ, both them at that time and for us today, is to have this desire to see, bow the knee to Christ, live the good life. Outside there is the conviction of sin, there is the conviction of being, and all there is the conviction of the judgment to come. What life could possibly be found in that? Praise God for the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. Let's stand for a closing word. Grant us by thy Spirit, we pray, Father, to give us the passion for Christ that the Spirit of Christ has for Christ. Help us, Father, to know how to lean into these times. Give us thy Spirit to that end. Give us the zeal of the Spirit to honor thy name. Grant us thy Spirit that we might not embarrass you. Grant us thy Spirit that we might walk increasingly as Christians. Oh, Father, for greater outpourings and shakings and stirrings by the Spirit, we beg of thee, but we thank thee. We've all been given the Spirit as members of the body of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.